Chapter 27, and we'll be focusing on verses 36 through 44, although I'll read a good portion of chapter 27 to establish some context. But before we do that, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you that you have given us your word so freely. We thank you that we know you best and most through your word. We pray that this morning you would grant us the privilege of having ears to hear, not just the audible part of your word, but that it would go beyond our ears and beyond our minds and into our hearts. We pray that you would speak to us about your truth this morning. We thank you for the things that you have prepared for us. And we just commit this time to you and thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew chapter 27, I'm going to begin at verse 1. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate, the governor. And I'm going to skip down to verse 11. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said, "You have said so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas, or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink, mixed with gall, but when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there, and over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right, one on the left. Those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests and the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He's the king of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God. And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now we often marvel at the transition of events over the last days of Jesus' life. The blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord is now replaced with harsh words, envy, murderous anger that's stirred up by competition and the inciting of one another to trash talk, if you will. Looking here in the text, verse 39 and following, and those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. He's the king of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we'll believe in him. He trusts in God. Let him deliver him. For he said, I am the Son of God. They went on and on. And we have three different sets of people here that are taking shots at Jesus and talking trash, if you will. We have those that are passing by, literally bypassers, people that are there for various reasons. We're not told specifically who they are, but they launch into Jesus with these various things. We have the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, those who are professional religious leaders, and they lay into Jesus. And then we have these two robbers, one on his left, one on his right. A.T. Robertson, in his commentary on this, suggests that these robbers may have been accomplices of Barabbas, the Barabbas who was set free by Pilate, the Barabbas whose cross Jesus is hanging on or hung on for our sake. And they each in turn of these groups start in on Jesus. The bypassers, the word used for their language is blasphemed or slandered. And it literally means to drop evil or profane words to revile God or divine things. And in the process of this blasphemous speech, they're wagging their heads like, oh, you poor fella, you're so deluded. And this is a direct reference to Psalm 22, which talks about Jesus and the things that he would experience on the cross. The chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, the word used for their language is mocked or made fun of. Literally means childishness. They're picking on Jesus in a childish way, taunting him and making fun of all of those things that he taught and that he stood for. Because clearly here, he's now defenseless. And again, that's a direct reference to Psalm 22 and the things that would transpire on the cross that was predicted long before. The robbers in their speech is referred to as reproach or reviling. And it's typically a defamation of character. And they wanted to pick apart the character of Jesus and the fact that he was not displaying what they had expected or what they thought that he should with the title that he claimed to have. And all three of these sets of people are taunting Jesus about saving himself. The bypassers in verse 40, they say, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. The chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, well, he saved others, but he can't save himself. At least they acknowledge that he saved others. Exactly how they understood that to be and what they thought of all of that is we're not told in this text, but in other texts we know that they recognize that Jesus had power. We recognize that they know that Jesus is significant to the point that they got him where they wanted him. They got him on the cross now, and he is going to be out of their hair and out of their way, and they can carry on with their things. And the robbers, speech. Luke records in Luke 23:39, they're speaking to him saying, you know, save yourself and us. You know, get us out of this if you're really who you say you are. Some of you may know that in my younger days, I used to do some climbing of rocks and mountains and sometimes frozen waterfalls and other stuff like that. During those days, one Saturday afternoon, I was at the local climbing rocks with some friends, just practicing and there to have fun. It was a beautiful day, perfect day. The conditions were just right. It wasn't too hot. It wasn't too cold. And we were just there having a good time. In the process of all this climbing, I noticed lots of people around having a good time. There's lots of routes there. And in particular, there was one young couple that was on a route that's a very prominent route right in the middle of this particular rock face where I was with my friends. And a difficult route. It's fairly steep. It's fairly smooth. So the handholds are real small, and it's one of those routes where you don't want to spend a lot of time trying to figure out what to do. You kind of have to keep moving because you could get into trouble there. And to be safe and protected on this particular route, there were bolt anchors that were drilled into the rock face and placed there. And as the climber would go by, you would attach the rope into these anchors, and should you fall, that anchor would hold you with the person that's on the other end of your rope, stopping the rope. The rope would be attached to the climber. The person down at the bottom would belay the rope or pay the rope out as you go. And if you clip into these anchors, then it's very safe. It's much safer than driving down Interstate 90. Although I know not everybody would agree with that. But in this particular case, this young couple was there, and I'm not sure that the girl had much experience. I don't know for sure. But she was doing an okay job. The young man was a very good climber. He started up the route, was doing very well. He clipped the rope into this first anchor, and then he kept going real well. But he skipped the second anchor and kept on climbing. Now, the potential problem with that is that gravity can take effect, and should he slip and fall, he had more rope between him and the last anchor than what would keep him from hitting the ground. Well, he was doing well, and I think that's why he just kept going, because he thought, I'm fine, I'm not going to have any problems. Well, he got to a point where he was starting to run out of energy, and he was getting tired. And so he stopped, and he found a place where he could kind of rest. But again, this route is not like something you can, you know, grab onto something real solid. It's a lot of friction involved and all of that. And so he gets to this point and he's getting tired. And this particular route is called Screaming Fingers. And the point of that is that hanging on, your fingers start to ache and start to bother you. And that was his case. And so he would hold on with one hand and shake his other hand. And then he would switch and do the other. And after a while, he was starting to get what's called sewing machine leg, where your muscles start to quiver. And he was starting to, you know, have recognizable signs of having a difficulty. Well, about that time, other climbers were starting to recognize that this fellow was having trouble. And they started to murmur and say things like, he better get moving. You know, he got to get going. He can't just stay where he is. And others were, wow, he went past that second anchor. He's climbed too far. You know, he's in trouble. He's crazy. He's going to fall. I mean, all kinds of things. But nobody was doing anything. Nobody was taking any action. They were just talking about it. Well, I observed all this, and I was actually surprised that somebody didn't do something. I mean, somebody should do something. But I recognized that they weren't. And just so happens that I wasn't climbing at the moment. So I grabbed some of my gear and my extra rope. And I scrambled up by an easier route and got up above where this tired, poor, struggling guy was. And I was able to fix an anchor and put a loop in my rope and drop it down to him and connect it to myself and secure him. He, with his last little bit of strength, clipped the rope onto himself, and then he was able to freely rest because I had a hold of him. And he kind of regained his strength and composure and all those things, and then I lowered him back down to the ground safely so that he wouldn't fall. Now, I saved that young man that day, and I saved his girlfriend. I saved him because had he fallen, he might not have died, but he certainly would have been severely injured because the area where he was, there was nothing to catch him, and he would have gone directly to the ground, which was rocky right there. I mean, he wouldn't have been able to avoid that. And his poor girlfriend, imagine the horror if he had fallen, landing at his feet, and she's just holding the loose rope. That's all she could have done. There was nothing she could do to help him. But no one saved Jesus. The thought of being saved clearly had crossed his mind, because in the Garden of Gethsemane, he had prayed. Mark tells us in his record of Jesus' time in Gethsemane in chapter 14, he says, "And going a little further, he, Jesus, fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him." Matthew earlier in chapter 26 records, "And then he said, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death." And he tells his disciples, "Remain here and watch with me." And going a little further, he, Jesus, again fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." So why wasn't Jesus saved? I mean, certainly, if he's the Son of God, if he's the Christ, why all of this? Well, John records an interesting thing in chapter 12 of Jesus. Jesus speaking, he says, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour." And so Jesus comes with a specific purpose. Again, in Matthew chapter 26, Jesus, as he, after praying these various prayers, is commandeered and attacked by the mob that comes to get him. He says, and talking about that situation, he says, "Behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest to cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, 'Put your sword back into its place. For all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?' At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, 'Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled.' Then all the disciples left him and fled." So there was a purpose in Jesus undergoing all of these things. It was a bigger purpose than just that he avoid whatever it is that he could have avoided: the pain, the suffering, the humiliation, the death. And therefore, the harassment continued by those groups of people that were around the cross. Those passing by said, "If you are the Son of God..." Well, that sounds just like Jesus' temptation from Satan. Jesus encountered the temptation of Satan in the wilderness, and Satan said, "If you're the Son of God, make these stones into bread. You know, if you're really that hungry, you know, you can take care of that problem right here." And of course, Jesus answered with Scripture. And Satan continued on the process and essentially wanted Jesus to give up his position to worship Satan. And Jesus said, "No, I'll worship God." The chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, in verses 42 and 43, They start taunting Jesus with, well, he's the king of Israel. He trusts God. Let God come and save him now, if he so desires him. And he said, I am the Son of God, after all. I mean, he should certainly be able to take care of himself if this is all true. And Luke records that one of the robbers even said, aren't you not the Christ? You know, why don't you do something here? And also even further, they go on, those passing by say, come on down from the cross. You know, you said you could tear down the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. So come on down and, you know, give us a show. Obviously, they misunderstood Jesus' definition of destroying the temple, which he, of course, meant the temple of his body. And, of course, they were impatient and weren't going to wait the 3 days. But after 3 days, they knew what Jesus meant. Again, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders in verse 42 say, come down now from the cross and we'll believe in you. Oh, sure. All the other things Jesus did were not enough. That he raised people from the dead, that he healed the sick, that he preached the word of God clearly and concisely. And no. Come down now and we'll believe you. Well, this is a direct contradiction to what Jesus taught and what Jesus said about why he was here. John 3:14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Jesus made it clear that he came to be lifted up. He didn't come to serve himself. He didn't come to do what was expected of him. He came to do the will of his Father. If he had come down from the cross, then he would have saved no one. So no one saved Jesus. But it was for this hour that he had come. It was to drink this cup. It was to do the will of his Father. It was to fulfill Scripture. Jesus is the final festal sacrifice that we read of in Psalm 118 at the opening of the worship. The sacrifice that's bound to the altar. Jesus is the final Passover lamb that's slaughtered for the sins of his people. After all, what good is the festal sacrifice or the Passover lamb if it comes down from the altar and runs away? In 1 Peter, we read this of Jesus, for this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin, to live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Jesus is also the gate of the Lord, which we read about in Psalm 118, the gate which the righteous shall enter through. Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 7 in the Sermon on the Mount, enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. No one saved Jesus because Jesus needed to save. He didn't need to be saved. R.C. Sproul, in commenting on the gospel, says, "The glory of the gospel is this. The one from whom we need to be saved is the one who has saved us. Jesus saved us by staying on the cross, by fulfilling Scripture for all who believe in Him." Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for His willingness and obedience and perfect sinless life and sacrificial death on our behalf. We thank You that it didn't end there, but that He was taken down from the cross according to Your will and Your timing and placed in a tomb to prove He was dead, but He didn't even stay there. We thank You that He was resurrected according to Your power and again Your timing to be a blessing for then, for now, and for all time. We thank You that even now He's preparing a place for those of us who believe in Him to be with Him forever. He's also interceding for us in the struggles of this life because He knows much better than we do how to obey, how to resist those temptations, how to give in to the taunts and the tests and the difficulties of life. He knows how to say no, and He can give us the grace to say no as well, and we thank You for that blessing. We pray that You would strengthen our belief. We pray that You would grant us the courage to continue in Your Word and continue in our fellowship with You, not only in this place and in these kinds of times, but out in the world in which You've placed us, where the real struggles are, where people have other ideals and other values. We pray that we would hold that value the highest. We thank You for the blessing of that salvation. We thank You that it is indeed finished, as Jesus spoke. He has accomplished it. It is done. And it is there for us, that hope that we will obtain fully and finally when we are with You forever, free from struggles of this life, the struggles of sin, the struggles of selfishness, free to love You and serve You forever. We thank You for that blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.